Once again, we want to extend a warm welcome to everyone. We're so thankful to God for the good day that He has blessed us with. So good to be here. Good to be together. Good to have this opportunity to think about the high and holy things of God and to praise Him, to pray to Him, and do the things that we've done. I hope that it's been encouraging to you. Want to invite you to Acts chapter 19. Maybe you can put your marker there in Acts chapter 19. We'll be looking at that passage that was read for us by Glenn. I appreciate that. In just a minute, we'll be looking at that passage. If you're visiting with us, thank you very much for being here. We appreciate that so very much. And I want you to know how much an encouragement that is to us that you have a desire for spiritual things and want to inquire of the Lord and to be here. That's an encouragement to us, and it's so good that you have sought us out. So we invite you back at every opportunity that you have. Josiah in the Old Testament was a good king. We find the story of Josiah in Jeremiah chapter 36. And Josiah is trying to restore the nation to its former glory. It has certainly waned in terms of its interest spiritually to God. And the relationship that they once had has been suffering because of idolatry. And so Josiah tore down those altars and he did some very active steps to once again reinstitute the worship of God as it ought to have been. One of the things that he did in that context was that he burned the bones of the priests that had been involved in improper worship to God. He took those bones and he burned them. What a message that must have sent to those individuals that were involved in that kind of thing, that this was not acceptable. And so he burned those bones of those unrighteous priests in 2 Kings 23 and verse 16. We find that as a symbolic gesture of the defilement of what had happened in that nation. Jehoiakim was king in place of Josiah, and he was nothing like the predecessor that came before him. He didn't burn the bones of unrighteous priests. But when the word of God was delivered to him by Jeremiah, he took the word of God and he tore the word of God to pieces and he threw it into a fire. He burned the word of God. And Jehoiakim, in the fourth year of his reign, Jeremiah was in prison. And we find this in Jeremiah chapter 36 and verses 22 through 24, where the prophet of God reveals to him some words that God has told him to say, a scribe by the name of Baruch. Now, Baruch is an interesting figure. In fact, what's one thing that's interesting is about Baruch is that we have some archaeological evidence for Baruch. This isn't quite connecting here. We have some of the things that have been found in the ancient Near East. They have found some little seals of various ones that would seal closed envelopes with kind of their signature or their thumbprint, so to speak. And so these clay or wax insignias would signify that this was from that person. And we have one of the bullas of Baruch ben Neriah, Baruch the son of Neriah. We actually have one of his bullas that's been found, and he's the guy in this story that takes the word of God to Jehoiakim. What's interesting about this one is that there's a fingerprint, an actual fingerprint on that bulla, which may be the fingerprint of Baruch, or maybe the person that made it. I don't know who that would relate to. But Baruch certainly is a figure that was prominent at that point in time, and we even have evidence for him in an archaeological way, which I've always found very intriguing. But Baruch's words, as they are delivered to Jehoiakim, were not accepted very readily by the king. And we read about this in verses 22 through 24. Jeremiah 36 and verse 22. It says that now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all of these words. I have always found this story remarkable, that they take the word of God as delivered by Jeremiah, he takes a knife to it and he just cuts it into shreds. And while today we might not see something like that happening physically, every single day, man takes a knife to the Word of God and he cuts it up and he throws it into the fire because he doesn't want to accept it. And we see men and women, as they hear the Word of God delivered, disregarding what God has said and throwing it into the fire. You know, men may try to destroy the Word of God. Diocletian tried to do that in 303 A.D., and proclaimed that Christianity was extinguished only for the next king of Rome to declare Christianity as the state religion. The successor, Constantine, declared Christianity a state religion and even produced some Bibles with government money. But you can try to destroy the Word of God. You can burn it up. You can throw it away. You can do whatever you want to, but the Word of the Lord remains, and it always will. It doesn't matter. The fact that he threw that into the fire in no way took away from the fact that 6 years later Nebuchadnezzar was going to come and that God's word was going to be established and was going to be fulfilled. That didn't change that. And men can throw the word of God away and they can burn it and they can destroy it, but it will not change what God has said that he will do. He will fulfill His words. And heaven and earth may pass away, but His words will not pass away. And we understand that. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Attempt to burn all the Bibles in the world, and it will not change what God has decided to do. So we see that kind of thing occur, and we think about that in relation to Acts chapter 19. Go ahead and turn over there, if you will, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. What about burning up things that may not be pleasing to God? We're talking about the Bible here, the Word of God, but what about burning up something that is contrary to the Lord? We think about maybe different examples of that in Scriptures. The sons of thunder, James and John, wanted to call down fire upon the enemies of the Lord. There was a time when abortion clinics were being burned to the ground. Is that the answer? Is that how we deal with things that God is not pleased with? Well, I don't believe that that's how we ought to approach those things now, certainly. We're not going to lash out physically. We're not going to maybe take those things into our own hands, because this kingdom is not like the world. It is a kingdom of peace. And swords have been turned into plowshares. And our weapons are not those kinds of weapons. And so we're not going to burn up things that we're not pleased with. I thought about that in relation to the events that took place on September the 11th in 2013 in Jacksonville, Florida. Some of you might remember that a guy by the name of, I think his name was Terry Jones, decided that he would burn up, I think it was 200 Korans, that he would take the Korans, and he established that day as Burn a Koran Day. Well, that's not the answer. That's not the way that we are going to be successful. It's just to burn up everything that is in opposition to God. That's not the way that God would have us to do that. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 and 5 says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Burning all the Korans in the world is not the answer the solving men's departure from the Word of God. Now, it may be my wish that every Koran-wielding Muslim might decide that he might want to burn his own Koran in the confines of his home or somewhere else. That may be something that could be done. But that's not our responsibility. But on this occasion, in Acts chapter 19 and verses 11 through 20, the Ephesians had occasion to burn all of their magic books that they possessed. Thousands of dollars of false materials. And we've talked about this in relation to our Ephesians class on Sunday morning in our Bible class. These are the people to whom Paul is writing in Ephesus. These folks that did this in Acts chapter 19. And what an interesting occasion this was, as we see these people respond to the Word of God in such a powerful way and make such a demonstrative statement about what was right. And that they would take and throw away and do away with everything that in their previous life had caused them to be far from God and destroy that, and now they would turn to God. It really is a remarkable picture for us to think about in our minds, this happening. And what I want for us to talk about for the next few minutes is the idea of being on fire for the Lord. There are some things here we see in their actions, I think, that help us understand that this is the way that we ought to act. As we see here in verse 11, there were miracles being done by the hand of Paul, maybe indirectly from time to time. It says that God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. You know, the fact that Paul had this connection with Christ, in order to do great things for the Lord, it has to be that we are connected with Christ, that we are integrally connected with Christ, that we have a relationship with Him. And what we see on this occasion is that there were some folks that were trying to do some things in His name. That didn't work out real well for them because they did not have any relationship with Him. They weren't connected with Him. God didn't know who they were. God didn't have any relationship with those people that we see in verse 13 and following. But incredible miracles were done by Paul because the Lord knew who he was and gave him that ability. What an impression that must have made on those people as those miracles were performed by the authority of Jesus Christ. But those that don't have that authority, those that don't have that relationship and don't have that connection never will be children of His, nor possess that ability, that relationship with Him that they ought to have. In John chapter 10 and verse 27, folks, it is a marvelous thing to think that God knows my name, that God knows who I am, that He is aware of me, and that He knows the very numbers of the hairs on our head. He is aware of us. That we have a connection with Him, that He is our Father. And that relationship produces such wonderful things in our life, as it did even on this occasion in the first century in a miraculous way. This connection for us. In John chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one." You know, it's such a wonderful thing to think about that God knows our name, that our name is written in the book of life, that He is aware of who we are, and that we have a connection with Him that is so wonderful. And these folks on this occasion, especially Paul as we're looking at here, that God knew who he was, and he had a special connection with him. But you know what else, as you look back in Acts chapter 19, there's something else here, and that is not only that I think about the fact that the Lord knows my name, but also that in this context, you know, the devil knows my name too. I want the devil to know my name in relation to what happens here in Acts chapter 19. In verse 15 of this chapter, as this evil spirit that these exorcists are striving to cast out, the evil spirit answers in verse 15 and says, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" These itinerant Jewish exorcists that had no relationship with him, the evil spirit says, "I know who Paul is. I know the connection that he has with the Lord, but I have no idea who you are." This evil spirit knew the name of Paul, who was connected with the Lord. You know, I think that maybe the devil doesn't know the name of those that are his slaves. He doesn't have to know their names. They just do his will. Those poor, paltry slaves that succumb to temptation, they're conquered by him. Maybe he doesn't even care what their name is. Maybe he cares about what my name is. He knew who Paul was. These evil spirits knew who Paul was because of his connection with the Lord. One of the things that we see here is that there was a confession that was made here on this occasion. And they were very well aware to the fact that they were wrong, that they had seen this great event. And when the Spirit cast out these evil spirits through the hand of Paul, let's read this in verse 13. It says, "Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call in the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds." The fact that even the demons believed and trembled on this occasion was enough for those people that saw it to fear and to tremble themselves and to confess their deeds and come to the Lord. Scripture says that fear fell on them all, and the name of Jesus Christ was magnified. This confession for Christ, this evidence brought about a response, and it ought to with us. This ought to bring about a response from us when we see who the Lord is and what He's capable of and His power. And make this note that this confession and repentance on their part was very public in nature. I don't think that somebody has to always be baptized among a large group of people, but I do think that it's a very fitting opportunity for someone to make a statement about what they believe. And to make a confession as to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And to let the world know that. What a wonderful opportunity that is to stand up and to make a statement about what I believe and who the Lord is. And that I'm not ashamed of that in any way. Now, those folks could have burned those books in the privacy of their own home, but that would not have made such an impression upon the people of that city. And fear fell on them all. They were courageous. They did not hide. They were not ashamed of the name of Christ. Being ashamed of the name of Christ brings very serious consequences for us. As Jesus has said, "If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you." Folks, we need to stand up. We need to let our light shine. We don't need to hide that under a basket. But we need to let people know who we are. And that's what they did on this occasion by burning these books in the city square. This is something we have come to know, and we're not ashamed of that in any way. With so many people cursing God today, we need people that will stand up and honor and glorify Him. We need that. And we don't need to hide our light. We are the salt of the earth. And we are challenged, aren't we, everywhere, on every hand, to suppress that and to hide that and not talk about that. And that's just what our society wants from us. But that ought not to be the case. And so they were very willing to confess Christ, to make that statement as to who He was. But they clearly, on this occasion, show also that they were ready to change. That they were ready to change in Christ. And they show this fruit of repentance as they come and confess and tell their deeds. Folks, you cannot love God and not shun and hate the things that He hates. You've got to put those things away. Those things that He hates, I have to hate. And these folks demonstrate that by taking something that was obviously contrary to God and doing away with it once and for all and throwing it into the fire. And what were they doing when they did that? They were cutting off the means of relapse to do that again. There may be times in our lives where we need to do that. That's a great idea. There's a historical example of that in the 1500s. Hernando Cortez came over from Spain over to Mexico. And he was going to conquer that area there in Mexico, in Veracruz, where he landed. And he landed with his ships, and supposedly, as history tells it, that he did not want his troops to return back to Cuba, where the governor was, and tell him what was going on. And so what he did was he burned all of the ships so that they would have no way of return. And that's what we need to do. That's what we need to do. We need to burn the means of relapse sometimes. To do away with that. Get rid of it. Get it out of our life. Whatever it may take to do that. To burn those books. To burn those bridges of a return to the old lifestyle. I don't know in a practical way what that might mean. I think there's different things we could say that would help us to understand that. You know, what if the computer is absolutely destroying you? How about throwing it away? How about throwing it into the fire? If it's causing you every single day to stumble, either throw it away or come up with some alternative as to how that can be used in an effective way. Or if the credit cards are a problem, you cut them up. Or you cancel the cable. Or you throw away the prescription pills, which no longer are optional for you. If you've become addicted to those things. Or maybe you find another job. Or you end a dating relationship which is not healthy. That's the idea. But you've got to make an extreme change sometimes. And true regeneration leads us far away from our former life. And those folks that were doing those things now, they've totally changed. There's another book they're interested in than all of those other books. They're not interested in those books anymore. And the lies that they were telling now have been replaced with truths. And their language is now different. And their choices are altered. And the places that they go are different. The things they allow themselves to see are different. That's what they're saying when they throw these books into the fire. We're done with all of that. We're done with all of those solutions. All of those magical potions. Those solutions that they could find in those books. We're done with that. And today we need to be done with the solutions that we can find in all of these other books and all these other places and all these other opinions and be done with those solutions, because they are none. And turn to God. That turning and replacing that must be done. And I think, as one person said one time, I heard him say that we need to do the righteous opposite of our sin.
to identify our sin and do the opposite of it. You know, to make that change. If we've been lying, but now we speak the truth in love. If we've been stealing, now we labor with our hands to honor God. Or maybe we've been involved with sexual sin, and we turn that attention toward our spouse. We turn it toward our future spouse. It's the righteous opposite of our sin. Hatred turned to selflessness and intentional expressions of love. So they're doing away with all that. And now they're coming and doing the opposite. They are changing. That's what being on fire for the Lord, I think, involves. And there's a cost to that. There's a cost to that that we need to count and realize. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. They had to count those things of the past as rubbish, just as Paul did, in order to gain Christ. You know, that was something that was rather expensive for them to do, but they did it. They cast away all of those things, those deep-rooted habits and cherished treasures. And, you know, there's a lot of connections with that. You know, maybe all of their friendships were connected with the fact that they enjoyed looking at these books together. And there was money involved in that. And there were friendships and different things like that were involved. And all of that came to a crashing halt as they made a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what burning those books meant. I don't know where you are today, but it may be that you have a very evident and ready need to do that yourself. Take those books and just throw them into the fire. And be done with that. And come to the Lord. There was a coming, a disclosure, a repudiation, and an elimination of the instruments of sin. What a cost that may be involved. And you know, as we look at the apostles, secular history talks about what happened to the apostles. It's not a very pleasant report. As you look at what secular history says as to the apostles and how the rest of their lives went. Let me just read you some of the things that secular history attested to as to the apostles, who certainly counted the cost. Andrew supposedly died on a cross at Petra, a Grecian colony. James, the younger son of Alphaeus, was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and then beaten with a club. Bartholomew was flayed alive in Armenia. James, the elder son of Zebedee, was beheaded at Jerusalem. Thomas, the doubter, was run through the body with a lance. Philip was hanged against a pillar at Hierapolis. Thaddeus was shot to death with arrows. Simon died on a cross in Persia. And Matthew was first stoned and beheaded. I don't know how many of those things are accurate, but even if one or two of them are accurate, it tells us how the feeling was about those men and the cost that they had to pay for the Lord. The devil would offer you the crown without the cross. You can have a crown, you can succeed, you can have life without the cost. We've got to count the cost. And they certainly were willing to do that. The cost of coming to Christ. And all of that, ladies and gentlemen, as we put all of that together, produces people that are on fire for the Lord, that are doing what's right. And as we look at the book of Ephesians, as we look at the book of Revelation, we see a lot of those qualities in those people. And all of that relates back, I think, to that first step. All of that produces people that are contagious, people that are doing the Lord's will. And other people want to do that too. And if they see it in you, if they see that influence, hopefully, they'll also do that themselves. That serves as a testimony to the world. One final passage. If you look back at the book of Jeremiah again, in chapter 20 and verse 9. No, we're not going to burn the possessions of the enemy. We're not going to destroy in that way or cast off in that way. But there is a burning that needs to be present in our lives. And it's found in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9. Jeremiah, in this passage, speaks to something that was within him that he could not contain. And something that I hope for and something that we ought to strive for ourselves. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, he says, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name." Things were not going well for Jeremiah. He's receiving pressure on every hand. And so he says, "You know what? I just can't handle this. I won't speak his name anymore because of the cost, because of what that means to me." And he's speaking to himself here, I think. But as he reflects on that, it says in the second half of the verse, "But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." The word of God burned in his heart, and he just could not hold that back anymore. I hope that we develop that in our own lives. Maybe this morning that everlasting word of the Lord has sparked in you a desire to be pleasing to Him, a desire to serve Him, a desire to do what's right, to take all of those books figuratively, throw them in the fire, come to the Lord confessing who He is, and be willing to obey Him in the waters of baptism. If that describes you this morning, we certainly want to help you with that. And we'd love to do that. Love to take you this morning and baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. Maybe we can do that for you. If we can, why don't you come? I'll stand.